night during our Christmas Eve service, and in a few earlier messages this month, we've talked about the announcement of the angel Gabriel that he gave to Joseph in a dream. And you'll remember Joseph had just learned that his betrothed, his espoused wife, his fiancée, was pregnant, was expecting a child. And of course, Joseph knew that he was not the father. And so he was contemplating what should he do with that. And there were, under Jewish law, several options available to him. And the one that he was thinking he was going to pursue was to just kind of quietly and privately, rather than making a big show of things, he was just going to divorce his fiancée, which was required under Jewish law. You couldn't break an engagement without an official writing of divorcement. And so that's what he was going to do. And the angel came to him and said, Joseph, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be concerned about taking Mary to be your wife. And the angel tells him that Mary is expecting a child conceived by the Holy Ghost. And he tells Joseph that he's to name this child. He's going to be his earthly father, and he's going to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew tells us in chapter 1 that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, by Isaiah, when he said, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us exactly what Emmanuel means. God with us. Because, folks, that's who Jesus is. So this morning, I want us to go back to Isaiah and look at the giving of that prophecy more than 700 years before its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And there is a lot in this chapter, and we'll get through most of the chapter and even touch on a couple of things beyond. And there are some details we're going to have to sort through. So I want to ask you this morning to maybe put your thinking caps on, so to speak, and allow the Spirit of God to really focus your attention. And if you will, I think that you will find that this passage of Scripture is a great blessing, a great encouragement for us as believers in Jesus. So the title of the message this morning is The Sign of Emmanuel. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time of year when we remember in a special way the eternal Son of God leaving heaven's glory, taking upon himself human flesh, being born of humble beginnings, so that he might go to the cross and save us from our sins. I pray, Father, that this morning as we work our way through this important prophetic passage, that you would give us just clarity in our thinking. I pray that you'd help me to speak exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it in very particular and very personal ways in our lives. Father, we're people who, some of us need some encouragement. Some of us need some challenge. Some of us need to be convicted. For all of us, there's change needed in our lives. And I pray that you would use your word this morning to accomplish all those things and more. You know our hearts, you know our needs. Use your word to that end. And Father, might we go from here this morning rejoicing at the thought of Jesus born to save us from our sins. So bless in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the historical setting of the prophecy of the birth of Messiah is given to us in the opening two verses of Isaiah chapter 7. So, you know, I just want to encourage you to keep your Bible at Isaiah 7, and we'll look at a number of different details, pieces of this text. But verse 1 says, It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not yet prevail. And I think the idea is they had not yet prevailed against it. And verse 2 says, The idea is as they were aligning their forces to do so, it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And the king's heart, King Ahaz's heart, was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And that's just Isaiah's figurative way of saying that the king and the people were shaking in fear. Now, in those first couple of verses, there are a lot of names and countries. And so I just want to take a moment. That's why I had to slip out earlier. I rarely use a pointer, but this morning I needed one, and I didn't realize I'd forgotten it until we got started. So there's a map here for you to take a look at. And this is during the period of the divided monarchy. So we remember that Saul was the first king of Israel, and then David became king. And then after David, his son Solomon. And after Solomon, a young guy named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam kind of frittered away the kingdom, and it divided. And 10 of the 12 tribes, formed the northern kingdom that we know as Israel then, or Ephraim sometimes. It's right here. It's the larger section. And the capital is Samaria. And at the time that we're reading about here, the name of the king of Israel was a guy named Pekah, and he's referred to commonly as the son of Remaliah. Not a very significant king, because Isaiah just chooses to refer to him by his father more so than by his own name. Now, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, capital is Jerusalem, that's where Ahaz is king. And at this particular point in time, the dominant world power is Assyria, way up here in the north. Egypt is pretty strong down to the south as well. And Assyria has begun just going along and conquering and taking people into captivity and extracting tribute. And so Syria is kind of next on the agenda and Israel. And so what they decide to do is form a treaty together, and they're going to work together. So we've got in Syria here, the capital is Damascus, and Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, he's the king there. So you've got Rezin and Pekah, and they're in a confederacy. And they think, you know what, we'll do better if we can get Judah to line up with us as well. So in Israel and Judah have been squabbling all along this time. And so Israel starts to kind of move into Judah, and they're not having much success. And so then there's this plot between Rezin and Pekah that they want to attack Judah, so to speak. They want to depose Ahaz as king, and they want to set up their own kind of puppet king who will just do what they tell him. So that'll increase their army by adding another country to the mix. And Ahaz catches wind of this, and he's fearful. That's what it's talking about. He and the people are like the trees blowing. They're afraid of this confederacy between Syria and Israel. And so what Ahaz does is he contacts the Assyrians. So we've got Syria here and Assyria up north. And Assyria is way worse than the Syrians. I don't know what Ahaz was thinking. But he takes some of the gold, some of the silver from the temple, and he sends it by courier up north. And you can read about all this in 2 Kings chapter 16 and thereabouts. And he sends it up there and asks Assyria, "Would you defend with us against Syria and Israel?" So that's kind of the background here. You know, Ahaz is adopting that kind of ancient rule of statecraft and military strategy, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So Assyria is kind of the enemy of everybody. So he says, I'll just join up with Assyria in order to defend myself against Syria and Israel. So that's the idea. Now, right at this point, when Ahaz and the whole nation are trembling with fear at what might happen, and as Ahaz is really beginning to pursue a deal with the devil, so to speak, because that's really who Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, he was an evil, evil man that was a wicked people. Well, at that moment, God sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with a message. Take a look at it here in verse 3. It says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him," say unto Ahaz, "take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria, he's being a little bit sarcastic here, and of the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So here we have Isaiah actually bringing a word of comfort and encouragement to King Ahaz. He tells Ahaz he doesn't need to fear because God is well able to protect his people. And at this point in time, Israel has gone so far afield of God, the northern 10 tribes, that God's people now are represented by Judah, the southern 2 tribes. And of course, we know the prophecy that Jesus will be, the Messiah will be, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is where we get the name Jewish from. So this is the focus now of God's dealings. And he tells Ahaz, you don't need to be afraid. There really is no danger. You just trust me and I'll take care of you. And you'll see in verse 4 that Isaiah, on behalf of God, gives Ahaz 4 admonitions. He tells him, take heed. In other words, just sit back and watch and see what happens. He tells him to be quiet, to stay calm. He tells him not to be afraid, fear not. And he tells him, don't be faint-hearted. You don't have to be intimidated by reason and by Pekah, by Syria, and by Israel. So God offers to Ahaz peace and calm and security despite the unsettling political and military situation facing Judah. And because Ahaz is so unnerved by Syria and Ephraim, you know, God just wants to calm him, and he really refers to these two invading armies in a rather contemptuous way. He calls them the tails of smoking firebrands. In other words, these are just smoldering embers whose fire has gone out, and there's nothing left but smoke, right? They're all bark, no bite, they're just talk. Now, they might have had imposing armies, but the fact is, up against God, no one can triumph unless God so allows. Then verses 5 and 6 kind of give us a picture of what was intended by the Syro-Ephraimite Confederacy. Okay, he says, listen, you don't have to be afraid, even though Syria and Ephraim with its king, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee, verse 5 says. In other words, here's their plan. And here's what they've said, verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and vex it. We want to attack it with our stronger armies. And let us make a breach therein for us. In other words, we're going to conquer Judah, and we're going to depose Ahaz and set a king in the midst of Judah, even the son of Tabael. So that's the plan. And through his spies or whatever means, Ahaz already knew about it, and God affirms that plan through Isaiah. And then God gives his assessment of the plan in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, thus saith Adonai Jehovah, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So God has tried to calm Ahaz. He's told him, just sit back, don't pursue anything, just trust me. He says, believe me, Ahaz, their plan will not come to pass. What they're intending to do, their armies will not stand. So that's about as clear as you can get. The threat will come to nothing. And God goes on to point out the weakness of Judah's enemies in light of God's power. This is why none of it will happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, that's the capital city, and the head of Damascus, the king, is reason. And God is basically saying, you know, reason is such a weak figure. He's no threat. So you can just disregard Syria and Damascus. And then he says at the end of verse 8, and within 65 years, within 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken. They'll be shattered. They'll be abolished. They won't even be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's their capital. And the head of Samaria is, well, we know it's Pekah, but he didn't even give his name. It's Remaliah's son. Pekah is apparently in God's eyes such an inconsequential leader that Isaiah doesn't even give his name. And we know from history that in well less than a lifetime, Assyria will utterly wipe out Israel, just as God says here and as God's going to say again later in this passage. And at the end of verse 9, Isaiah gives Ahaz this solemn warning. Take a look at this. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, that maybe sounds a little strange to us. What exactly is he saying? In Hebrew, this expression is a play on words. We really don't see that carried over into English. But an English expression that would kind of convey the same idea would be something like this. If there is no belief, you'll find no relief. Okay, so that's what he says. He says, listen, Ahaz, if you won't believe, you're not going to be delivered. And the implication is, if you will believe, if you'll trust me, everything will be good. Now, I want to stop our progress through the passage for a minute and just think about how kind God was to King Ahaz. I mean, despite his unwillingness to believe, God repeatedly extends his grace to Ahaz and invites Ahaz to believe. So I just want to look at God's grace to an unbelieving king. And the first thing we see about the life of Ahaz is that he had a godly heritage. Back in verse 1, with all those different names and things, we're told that Ahaz is the son of Jotham, who was in turn the son of Uzziah. So both of those men, Ahaz's father and Ahaz's grandfather, they were among the good kings of Judah. You know, by my count, prior to the Babylonian captivity, there were 20 kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Maybe 19, depends on if you count the last guy who was kind of the temporary king in captivity. But during this period of the divided monarchy, so starting with Rehoboam, after David and Solomon, and prior to its destruction by Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, as it's sometimes referred to, had 19 kings. So if we were to go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, each of those 39 kings, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and they're just kind of laid out and layered together chronologically, and each of them will be identified as either having done that which was right in the eyes of the Lord or that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then sometimes there's further explanation of that and some nuance to it. But basically, they're either a good king, a reformer king, a king who characteristically turns the people, at least in some measure, back to God. Or they are an evil king who is just dragging the people away from God, turning them to false worship, turning them to idolatry, turning them to paganism, distracting them from what they should be doing. Well, all 19 of Ephraim's kings were corrupt and evil kings. Starting with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is said again and again in that passage, the one who caused Israel to sin. And that just succeeded from generation to generation over 9 different dynasties. You know, the kings were killing one another off. It wasn't always father to son succession. It would be a new family and a new family. A kingly dynasty is a family, okay? You've got the House of Tudor, things like that in the British monarchy. Well, in Israel, you had the house of a bunch of different guys. You know, you had 9 different dynasties, and all of these were evil kings. Now, of the 20 kings of Judah, 13 of them are likewise described as having done evil in the sight of the Lord. Only 8 are described as having done right. Now, that doesn't mean those 8 were perfect. In fact, Scripture records some pretty significant lapses for most of them. But nonetheless, God's divine commentary on their rule, on those 8 kings, is that it was good. All in all, those 8 reformer kings took steps to turn the people towards God. And Ahaz's father, Jotham, and Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, were both among those 8. In fact, Uzziah reigned for an amazing 52 years. Well, if we go even further back, Ahaz's great-grandfather, Amaziah, and his great-great-grandfather, Joash, are also among the good kings. So when Ahaz began to reign, he followed 4 godly kings who led the nation well for approximately 100 years. Now let me just sidebar here for a moment and make sure we're thinking straight on these names, okay? Because there's lots of names. We're talking about Ahaz with a Z, not Ahab with a B, okay? Ahab with a B. He's the guy married to Jezebel. He was a king in the north. He was one of that long line of evil kings in the north. He was the guy that Elijah ministered in his lifetime there. That was Ahab. Here we're talking about Ahaz. But Ahaz, maybe a little better than Ahab, but not much. The Bible tells us that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, this king, Ahaz, was born to the royal line of David. In the southern kingdom, there was just one dynasty from beginning to end, and it continues to this day, the line of David. Because Jesus was born as a descendant of David. Well, Ahaz is in that line. In fact, if you were to look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 9, you would find Ahaz's name there in the genealogy. Matthew 1 gives us a genealogy. It gives us 14 generations. There are actually more, but it points out 14 of them from Abraham to David. And then 14 from David till the Babylonian captivity. And then another 14 after the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. And Ahaz is one in that period from David to the Babylonian captivity. In Matthew 1:9, his name is spelled Ahaz in the King James, but it's the same guy. So suffice it to say, Ahaz entered life and began his kingship with a great heritage. But right from the start, he abandoned the ways of his father and instead chased after the world. Let me read you God's description of Ahaz from 2 Kings 16, verses 2 through 4. It says, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. And those negatives, somebody's saying he was not like his father David. David's kind of the gold standard, even though David had issues, but he's the one who some of those good kings are said they were good kings, but not as good as David. Some of them were good kings who really followed the pattern of David. Well, Ahaz did none of that. He walked, verse 3 says, in the way of the kings of Israel. All of them were evil. Yea, and he made his son to pass through the fire. That means human sacrifice of his own child, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And of course, God had commanded people that the place that they were to go to worship was the temple in Jerusalem. And that was one of the problems in the north. Jerusalem wasn't in the north, so they set up all these different places of worship, and they worshiped false gods. And even when they tried to worship Jehovah, it was corrupted and just commingled with false worship, and Ahaz was right on that page with the kings of the north. So here's a young man with such promise, and yet as soon as he is at a point where his decisions are no longer dictated by his elders, he turns away from God. And let me just make an appeal here to young people. And Ahaz is not the first one to do this. Rehoboam was another one. You know, while Rehoboam listened to his advisors from his father's generation, things would have been good. But he chose to listen to the young men. He chose to ignore the wise counsel of those who had followed God for a long time. And young folks, let me just tell you, you may think that you know better than mom and dad. You may think that, you know, this religion stuff is good for mom and dad, but I'm not so interested. That's the path that Rehoboam went down. That's the path that Ahaz went down. As young men, they chose to set aside the godly heritage that God had given them and chase after the things of the world and the things that the world would count popular, desirable, the means of the world, the approaches of the world. And it never ends well. God blessed Ahaz with a godly heritage, and he turned from it. God also gave Ahaz a prophet's message. That's what we see in verses 3 through 9. God offering words of encouragement and challenge to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. You know, despite Ahaz's track record of waywardness and pagan worship, God is still willing to undertake for him. If Ahaz would just be willing to listen, if he would only believe and acknowledge that God's ways are better, that God can do far more for Ahaz and for their nation than the king of Assyria could ever do. You know, Ahaz is reaching out to the king of Assyria. God says, you don't need to do that. Just reach out to me. Just listen to what I'm telling you. Just trust me. And remember how that prophetic message ended. Remember that challenge to Ahaz. If there is no belief, you will find no relief. Now, folks, I'm not claiming to be a prophet per se. But the lesson we learn from this is that every time God's word comes to you through preaching, through teaching, as well as through your own reading and study, that is God's grace towards you. It's God revealing himself to you. It's God presenting you with his truth. And it's God inviting you to believe, just like he did with Ahaz. You know, for some maybe here this morning or listening on the live stream, that invitation, the needed invitation for you, is for salvation. For others, it's an invitation to grow, to draw even closer to God and depend upon him more. But every time you meet with the Word of God, that is God graciously instructing you, appealing to you, convicting you, encouraging you, helping you, and inviting you to believe. Inviting you to allow him to use his Word in a powerful way in your life. God's Word is the most consistent way that he reaches out to you. You know, coupled with the Spirit's ministry of convicting and persuading as he seeks to convince you that the Scripture, that his Word, is the answer to every important question. It's the provision for every spiritual need. It's the source of peace and calm in the face of every trying circumstance and every insecurity. And let me just say to you, even at this moment right now for you, God is graciously inviting you to believe what we are learning in Isaiah 7. He wants you to see it in the context of your own life. God is assuring you that it is far better to trust him than to trust yourself, or to trust the world's solution, or to cling to whatever idols you may have in your life. God gave Ahaz his word. He gave him a prophet's message. And yet, as amazing as it is, Ahaz chose to put his faith in the king of Assyria rather than in the God of heaven. Despite the heritage, despite the clear proclamations of truth, despite a prophet coming to him personally to invite him to believe, to offer him words of encouragement and strength, Ahaz refused to believe. Now, you might think that God would just say, fine, Ahaz, you made your choice, you made your bed, now live in it. And yet God patiently extends his grace to Ahaz yet again in the offer of a sign. Verse 10 says, moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz again, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. I think the idea is like this. God is saying, listen, Ahaz, if you're struggling to believe, go ahead and ask me for a sign that will convince you that what I say is going to happen will happen. And the idea is, don't be afraid to ask for something big, from the deepest depths to the highest heights. In other words, this was a sign that God was willing to have be one of world-shaking importance, something that all the peoples of the earth for all time would know about, a sign that would strengthen the faith of millions. I want to show you, God says, that I can be trusted. Folks, that's just nothing but pure grace from a patient, loving God. But once again, Ahaz refuses to believe. Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So this is early in Ahaz's reign, and you have this arrogant young king who frankly had no interest in a sign from God and did not even believe that God could or would do anything for him. And he tries kind of hypocritically and piously to cover his unbelief with these kind of sanctimonious words. You know, it's the idea of, oh, I would never presume to ask God to give me a sign. But God had just told him to ask for one. You ever seen anybody kind of respond to God's truth like that? I can remember some instances over the years where maybe I've been talking with someone and I've shared to them the promises of God, how God promises that if you will, you know, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And just the many rich promises about salvation. And promises to people of, if they will just trust God, here's what God will do for them. Absolutely, definitively, conclusively. And yet I've actually had folks from time to time respond with something along the lines of, oh, you know, I don't deserve that. I can't accept that. God would never do something like that for me. It's kind of what Ahaz is doing here. He just doesn't believe. And so rather than just saying, I refuse to believe, he kind of says, oh, well, you know what? I don't want to presume on God. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to trust in myself, the king of Assyria, my own means, human manipulation, expediency. That's what I'm going to do. I don't really care what God says. God graciously comes to this young man. He gives him a rich heritage. Puts him in the middle of a royal line, gives him a throne, gives him his word as a prophet come to him personally, offers him a sign, the opportunity to ask a sign. Just ask, let me show you that I mean what I say. And Ahab won't do it. It's just a fearful utterance of stubborn pride. And it's ironic because the guy's scared to death. You know, he's afraid of these countries. And God comes to him and says, I can take care of you. And he won't do it. And folks, when you or I refuse to believe the promises of God, we're being just as stubborn as Ahaz. We're going down that same path. So Isaiah answers the king rather bluntly, verse 13. He says, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? And otherwise, Isaiah says, look, it's bad enough that you're trying to wear me out. But do you really want to try to wear God out too? You know, do you really want to try his patience? And that brings us to this amazing prophecy, one we've looked at several times already this Christmas season. It's as if Isaiah says, okay, Ahaz, you won't ask for a sign. Fine. God's going to give you a sign anyway. And verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, most of us are very familiar with this passage. But it is still, especially as we continue on past this, a confusing text for many. Jewish commentators, for example, you know, men well studied in the Old Testament scriptures, they say this prophecy of Emmanuel is definitely not a reference to Jesus. It's merely a sign given to King Ahaz. And they say it only has to do with the immediate events that would transpire in Judah in the coming days. They say it's not a prophecy of a virgin birth, especially not the Virgin Mary, but it was fulfilled by a young woman of that time. And most of them think it was probably Isaiah's wife. That was the virgin, so to speak, who gave birth to their second son, Meir Shalal Hashbaz. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. Now, as New Testament believers, we have Matthew chapter 1, which makes it clear that this prophecy is about Jesus. It's about Emmanuel, God with us. But it's important for us to understand that Matthew didn't just kind of add some new meaning to an Old Testament prophecy. There are people who believe that these Old Testament prophecies kind of meant one thing to the people in the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament, and they kind of get revised, and now they mean something different. And so there are those who say, really, this wasn't about Jesus when it was given in the Old Testament. And to that, I just say, read the passage, okay? I mean, yes, read Matthew, but even without Matthew, read the passage. And that's what we're going to do, is we're going to work our way through this prophecy and sort out, so what did Isaiah really mean in that day to the people to whom he was speaking, to Ahaz, to the descendants of Ahaz, to the nation Judah? There are those even among believing people, good conservative people, who say that there are multiple fulfillments. There's both the immediate fulfillment and then another greater fulfillment in Jesus. You know, and I'm going to stand with Matthew that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, plain and simple. So we need to sort that out. Now, the interwoven language may be why people miss some of the import of this message. You know, that and maybe the fact that they don't want to acknowledge the miraculous nature of it, but we need to get our hands around what God actually said through Isaiah. So I need you to focus your thinking now while we work through a couple nuances of how these verses are constructed. First, I would suggest that it's important for us to notice that prior to verse 13, the prophet is speaking directly to Ahaz. But in verse 13, he addresses him no longer as King Ahaz, but as the house of David. You see that? Verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David. And then when he actually gives this prophecy in verse 14, he says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, in English, you is you. I can say to all whatever, 100 or however many of you are out here, you. Or I can talk to one of you and say, you. And we use the same word. But in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, there are features of the language that distinguish. When I used to teach Greek, I'd call it you singular versus you plural. And when the kids would translate, I would make them record you singular versus you plural so that they were picking up on those details that are part of those inflected languages. And so here where it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, that's you all, okay? That's you plural, a sign. Up till now, he's been talking about Ahaz, and he told Ahaz, oh, Ahaz, ask for a sign, and I'll give you singular a sign. Ahaz says, well, I can't be bothered to do that. And so Isaiah says, fine, Ahaz, you don't want to ask for a sign? God will give you, house of Judah, house of David, all of you, a sign. So in this verse 14, Isaiah addresses this not specifically to Ahaz, but to the entire house of David that's being given a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which in Hebrew, and everybody who was hearing this for the first time knew, meant God with us, as Matthew points out for us. Now, some translators render the Hebrew word, and the word is Alma, that's the word that's translated virgin, in our text. Some translators render it young woman. And I think in a lot of cases that's probably an intentional compromise. And I certainly don't favor that translation. But truth be told, apart from this particular context, it's not necessarily a wrong translation. I mean, that word Alma appears in the Old Testament 7 times. And the King James translators, for example, only translated virgin 4 of those 7 times. So it's a word that has a little bit broader meaning. But in this passage, I'm convinced that virgin is the correct translation. And apparently, the translators of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was accomplished in ancient times, they use the Greek word that is very distinctly and uniquely virgin. That's the same word that Matthew uses when he quotes this passage. Okay, so I believe it does very, very distinctly say a virgin shall bear a child. If you think about this in the context of a sign, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And a sign that God suggests is a rather dramatic one, right? I mean, he said, you can ask anything from the deepest depths to the highest heights, and then God says, fine, I'll give you a sign. Well, the implication is, I'll give you a rather dramatic sign. Well, young women have sons all the time, and that's, we don't interpret those as signs. One of my daughters gave birth to a son about a month ago. And as excited as I am about it, I don't think it's a sign from God per se. Okay? At least not in the same way that we're talking about in this passage. But it would be a rather dramatic sign if a woman who never knew a man conceived and bore a son. And that's exactly what the prophet said would happen. It was a sign to the whole house of David, to all the descendants of David collectively, present and future. I don't remember if I said this earlier, but tonight we're going to be going back to Matthew chapter 1 and really studying about just proofs, evidences of the virgin birth. And as I did mention earlier, the beginning of that chapter, that genealogy is divided into those three parts. You know, the royal line, or the line from Abraham to David, and then the royal line from David up through the captivity, and then the continuing of that royal line from the captivity up until Christ. And what that does is shows us that through his earthly father, Joseph, Jesus was of the royal line and thus able to be viewed as the messianic king by the Jewish people. Thus, the virgin birth was indeed a sign to the house of David that God would fulfill, you know, some 750 years later. A baby would indeed be born of a virgin, and his name would be God with us. And all the beauty and mystery and majesty of Christmas gathers around that name. When Jesus was born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, the angels broke through the heavens and cried to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He's the Lord. He's God with us, we could say. You know, you can't read Matthew 1 and Luke 2 without seeing the connection they have to Isaiah's prophecy. And that would be the case even if Matthew didn't expressly point it out. The virgin birth that was to be the sign to the house of David, but that was not the sign to Ahaz. Okay, so the virgin birth, that was a sign to the house of David. But beginning in verse 15, the prophet goes on to give Ahaz his sign personally. Verse 15 says, "Butter and honey shall he eat." Now, it seems at first that the "he" must refer to Emmanuel, but later verses will show us otherwise. "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." So that is God's sign, particularly for Ahaz, as that deals directly with the problem he faced. But who then is this "he" in verse 15 that Isaiah says is going to eat curds and honey? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub. So take a look back at verse 3. It says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son." You know, and he also tells him where to meet them. You know, at the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And those may just seem like kind of incidental statements to give the story authenticity, but I assure you it's not. In the Old Testament, for example, names are significant. We all know that. And people with particular names are often used as illustrations or even in prophetic proclamations by virtue of the meaning behind their names. So let me give you an example, one that I think we're familiar with. Remember the guy named Methuselah? The oldest man ever to live, right? Well, the name of Methuselah means, "When he dies, it will come." Okay? I don't know a lot of Methuselahs, but that would be an interesting name. You know, you to name your child, "When he dies, it will come." In Genesis 5, we learn that the father of Methuselah was a remarkable man named Enoch. And Enoch is one of only two men in the Bible who never died but were translated directly to heaven. In Enoch's case, at 365 years old. And Enoch began to walk with God when he was 65 years old. And at least part of the reason he did so was because he had a little boy whom he needed to name Methuselah. And that name is a clue to help us figure out what's going on. You know, a look at the context reveals that what changed Enoch's life and prompted him to walk so closely with God was the revelation that there was coming a great event that would significantly affect every human being on the earth. And so Enoch was told to name his little boy. When he dies, it will come. Because the world was headed for judgment. A great flood was coming. Can you imagine what it meant to the people of that day to have this little boy running around, reminding them all the time, when he dies, it will come. You know, I'm thinking they probably kept pretty good track of him. You know, where's Methuselah? I haven't seen him for an hour or two. Well, let's find him, because when he dies, it will come. Now, if you check the record, you'll find that the very year in which Methuselah died was the year the flood came. So in that boy, who then became a very, very old man, in that man's life, in his name, there's a prophecy. Well, here in our text, we have another important name given to a young boy, Shear-Jashub. And that name means a remnant will return. And folks, that's a key part of this prophecy. God told Isaiah to bring his son, right? Isaiah didn't just do that. God said, take your son, Shear-Jashub, and go and meet Ahaz in this particular place. And I think the way that it unfolded, that conversation, was something like this. Isaiah says, hear ye now, O house of David. He's given this prophecy now to the house of David, to Ahaz, to all of his descendants, to the royal line of David. The Lord himself shall give you, shall give all of you, you plural, a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But then as he turns his attention to Ahaz in particular, you know, I don't know that this happened, the text doesn't say it, but I'm thinking that Isaiah takes his hand and puts it on the shoulder or on the head of his little boy and says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou, now this is singular, the land that you, Ahaz, that you abhor, the confederacy that you are afraid of, shall be forsaken of both her kings. In other words, both Syria and Israel will be overtaken by the Assyrians, and their kings shall be no more. Now Judah is going to be attacked as well, but God will preserve the house of David. How do I know that? Because Shear-Jashub's name means a remnant shall return. So just in that name, here's a prophecy to Ahaz. You're going to be in dire straits, because remnants don't happen to victorious countries, right? The remnant is a country that comes under great siege, great attack, is almost destroyed, but there's a remnant that keeps going. And a remnant, in this case, shall return. And so Isaiah says, Ahaz, you're so afraid, and you think that Assyria is the answer. Let me tell you, Ahaz, before this little guy is old enough to know right from wrong, right? Before he gets, you know, whatever, you know, teenage years, whatever. Before that day comes, these guys you're so afraid of, Syria, Israel, they're going to be trampled upon by the Assyrians. And by the way, you're not going to come away unscathed either. Now, your line will survive. And how do we know that? Because the Davidic line, the royal line, cannot be cut off until the one greater than David comes, until Emmanuel comes, until that baby is born of a virgin called Emmanuel. And so in that prophecy here, you put all this together, and there's an assurance that the Davidic line will continue, that the nation of Judah will ultimately continue, though they will go through some hard times. A remnant shall return. The Davidic kings will continue until that day when a virgin bears a son and calls his name Emmanuel. That's not just some little guy somewhere in close proximity. Emmanuel will be born to the house of David. So you see how this fits together. Verse 17 says, the Lord shall bring upon thee, singular again, Ahaz, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. In other words, he's saying, you thought Assyria was on your side? Think again. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss. I think a better translation would be whistle. And the idea is this, that the Lord's going to go, And up from Egypt is going to come the fly that is the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and the bee that is the land of Assyria. And Judah is going to be attacked both from the north and from the south. And they, the Egyptian and Assyrian armies, shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet. It shall also consume the beard. So here's some imagery. Assyria is going to be God's razor to come and to the shame of the Israelites, so to speak, shave their heads and shave their beards, and even shave the hair off their feet. How's that for something graphic for you? Okay, so you think Assyria, Ahaz, is your salvation. Not so. Assyria is the very one who is going to come and bring pressure upon you, and then later the Babylonians as well. And it says in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land." And the butter is it's a milk product. Probably a better idea would be curds, or what we might call cottage cheese. So what this is saying is that after the Assyrian invasion, everyone in Judah will end up eating curds and honey, the food of poverty. The invading army will so decimate the countryside that there'll be no food left. And that, in fact, was the case. But grass grew abundantly, and there's a few cattle and sheep remaining that produce milk from which the people made their curds, and they ate wild honey, which was naturally found in the land. But their crops, their fields, all those things were decimated. And by eating this food of poverty, Shir Jashub would learn to refuse the evil and choose the good. For the land was destroyed because why? Because Ahaz the king had chosen evil instead of good. That's the connection there. You know, they're going to eat this food of poverty. Why? Because the king chose the evil and refused the good. He chose Assyria and refused God. And Shir Jashub and all the people are going to learn that lesson. You know, we don't want to refuse God. Let's not rely upon these foreign nations. Let's trust God. Let's look to God. The land was destroyed because the king chose evil instead of good. So this is really a prophecy containing not one but two signs. A wonderful sign to the house of David and to the whole world of the coming of a child born of a virgin. A child whose name would be Emmanuel and who would, in fact, be God with us. That's the first sign. And then there's a second sign to unbelieving King Ahaz concerning the invasion of Assyria, during which his only comfort would be derived from the name of Isaiah's son Shir Jashub, a remnant shall return. And so the rest of chapter 7 here, and part of chapter 8, maybe much of chapter 8, describes the Assyrian invasion. And while Judah initially celebrates the escape from Syria and Ephraim, and they kind of point to themselves as, see, look at our achievement, they soon learn that their supposed ally, Assyria, is a far worse oppressor. Now, there are faithful Christians, I think I referenced this earlier, who suggest that there are two fulfillments to Isaiah 7:14. One in the near term, and that's obviously got to be figuratively because there's no virgin birth, and then the ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Christ. And there are those who suggest that Isaiah's second son is the sign child, okay? And look ahead a little bit here, and we'll just look at a couple of things here in verse 8. Verse 8 in chapter 3, Isaiah says, "I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meir Shalal Hashbaz." You don't see a lot of little boys today with that name. I've suggested it to some of my kids, so far no takers, okay? "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So here again, we have another symbolic name, Meir Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder and swift to the spoil. And it's picturing the fact that yes, Syria is going to be plundered. And Israel is going to be spoiled. And it's going to happen faster than you think. And so there's Mir-Shalal Hashbaz, and some people say, well, that's the promised child of Isaiah 7:14. To which I say, really? You know, let's first address the fact that Mir-Shalal Hashbaz was clearly not virgin-born, okay? No way that can happen. Second son of Isaiah's wife, right? First one was Shear-Jashub. Second one, Mir-Shalal Hashbaz. And secondly, if God intended that to be some sort of a fulfillment, what would his name have been? It wouldn't have been Mir-Shalal Hashbaz. It would have been Emmanuel. There are some who suggest that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, is actually the prophesied child born under the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Again, same reasons. Not born of a virgin. Not named Emmanuel. Still others suggest maybe it was Josiah, who was perhaps among those reformer kings of Judah, the most godly, the one about whom there is nothing negative given. You know, he's a man who walked after his father David, in every way was a man after God's own heart. From a very young guy, he's you know, the antithesis of Ahaz, in that from his youth he did right. He immediately began reforms, turning people back to God, even as a child. He listened to wise men older than him, pursued that, embraced that, was a great king. Some say that he's the promised son. Well, his name is never told, Emmanuel. In fact, I think I mentioned Thursday evening that the name Emmanuel only appears in two places in the Scripture. In Isaiah 7 and 8, a little later on in chapter 8, it talks about Emmanuel's land, the land of Judah, okay? But it doesn't identify an Emmanuel. We have this prophecy of someone who's going to be called Emmanuel. And the next time we find that name is in Matthew 1, where there is a virgin-born child. And he is called Emmanuel, God with us. He's also called Jesus. He's also called Christ, the Messiah. He's called many, many things. But it's specifically said that this is the fulfillment. Jesus, Emmanuel. He'll save his people from their sins because he is God with us. Matthew quotes Isaiah and makes it clear that Jesus is the one. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel, the name means God with us. And in Jesus, that's literally the case. God with us. Not some godly young person with us, God himself in human flesh with us. Folks, I'm convinced that there aren't multiple fulfillments to Isaiah's prophecy. There are two distinct prophecies, each with one distinct and specific fulfillment. And the sign child, the promised Emmanuel, is not Hezekiah, is not Mir-Shalal Hashbaz, is not Josiah, is not any other child born in those ancient times. It's Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. As I bring this to a close, let me have you turn over just maybe a page to Isaiah chapter 9. And you really kind of got to do chapters 7 through 9 all together to take this all in, but I'm just going to cherry pick a little bit, two key verses from Isaiah chapter 9. And if you go home and you read chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, you'll make the connection that the child that is talked about here in Isaiah 9:6 is the child that's prophesied about in Isaiah 7:14. That connection is pretty evident just in the flow of the context there. And here's what we read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is, not born, but given. The eternal Son of God given to us, born as a child, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or someone who has suggested the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Four amazing names that you really have to work hard to ascribe them to some mortal, sinful, common, everyday human being. But to Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, remember the prophecy is to the house of David, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. This is the prophecy to the house of David, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. There's the fulfillment of all those prophecies given to David back in 2 Samuel 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Folks, Ahaz was a king of the house and lineage of David who was given great privilege. God blessed him with opportunity. He sent a prophet to deliver a very specific and encouraging message. He offered him a sign, but Ahaz wouldn't embrace it. And then God gave him a clear declaration of what to expect because of it. And still, Ahaz refused to trust God, relying instead on himself, relying on an enemy king, relying on the ways of the corrupt world. So God said, in essence, I'll send the real king. He'll be born of a virgin. His name is Emmanuel. And he will be, in every sense, God with us. That's Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. So let me just say, dear person, God has extended his grace to you even by hearing a prophetic message like this morning. And so the question is, will you follow the pattern of Ahaz and refuse to believe? Or will you be like those who Matthew describes as the they that shall call his name Emmanuel? Will you embrace Jesus as your Emmanuel? You know, Christmas is about the birth of a baby. But more than that, it's about God with us. More than that, it's about God saving us. More than that, it is an invitation to us to come to Christ by faith, admitting your sinful need, admitting there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Ahaz couldn't do a thing to help himself. God invited him simply to believe. God invites you simply to believe, to acknowledge your need and trust Jesus and him alone for forgiveness and for the gift of eternal life. If you've never made that decision to turn to Jesus in saving faith, I invite you to do that this morning. You know, if you're here in the auditorium, we'd love to just help and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven. And if you're listening on the live stream, maybe you just stumbled upon our Facebook page. You've never listened here before. Please do send an email, send us something. I don't know how Facebook works exactly, but send some message, call me up, whatever. Send me a text, and we would love to have someone sit down with you and share with you the good news of great joy, which shall be to all people, including you, that Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for this prophecy. Father, we've waded through a lot this morning. But I pray that there would be some nuggets of truth that you would cement in our hearts. They would encourage us where we need encouragement. They would convict us where we need conviction. It would challenge us where we need to be challenged. I pray, Father, that every person under the sound of my voice, whether audibly or electronically, every person who has heard this word would embrace it. And any who are without Christ would turn to him even at this moment in saving faith. What a splendid way to celebrate Christmas. What a great way to rejoice that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Bless now in these moments of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.